Good afternoon, brethren. The title of my split sermon today is What Does God Require of Us? Now, when we read God's word, he has many blessings for us. And of course, the ultimate one is eternal life. However, he states that there are requirements for us in a way that we live in order to obtain these blessings. All the while remembering, of course, that the ultimate blessings are a gift from God, and we cannot earn them by our own actions. The requirements for life that God has set laid down is throughout the Bible. And in fact, we could go from Genesis to Revelation and make a list of them all. But there is one passage, one verse in fact, that lists the requirements that God requires of us. And that has two introductory verses and one verse that actually states what God requires. It's very simple but profoundly important to us. And in fact, Jesus Christ repeats it very closely in the New Testament. These three verses are found in the Minor Prophets in the book of Micah. Now, Micah reveals God's condemnation of the people of the land because of their sins, but with some good news in the middle of the book about the setting up of God's kingdom. The name Micah means who is like Yah, or as we would say, who is like God. And the time settings is revealed in Micah chapter 1 verse 1. Micah chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This would be just before the time of the captivity of Samaria by the Assyrians, which was believed to be about 722 BC. Now, the passage I'm referring to about God's requirements for his people is Micah 6 verses 6 to 8. It's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. And we read, "With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O men, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Verses 6 and 7 are interesting because offerings and sacrifices had been made, beginning with Abel offering a ram to God in the book of Genesis, and they will continue into the millennium, as is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. There are whole chapters in the book of Leviticus specifying what sacrifices were to consist of, what kind of animal, male or female, and by whom and when were they to be given. And in fact, one of the offerings is of grain mixed with oil. Now, lambs were offered every morning and evening as a sacrifice. And at the Passover, a lamb or a kid was offered, picturing the sacrifice of Christ. So the obvious question is, what was wrong with offering calves and rams or oil? What is shown in these verses is that offerings are not a substitute for righteousness. This was vividly described by Samuel when he met Saul after Saul had attacked Amalek. Saul had been instructed by God to kill all the people and animals and leave none alive. But after killing all the people, he had left the king and the best of the animals alive. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 23. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 23. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over all Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now it's interesting reading that Saul calls God Samuel's God. In other words, your God, not my God or the God of Israel. So that's what Saul thought of God. Continuing verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now there is an example in the New Testament of a Pharisee who gave tithes of everything he had. This is mentioned in Luke chapter 18 verses 9 to 14. That's Luke chapter 18 verses 9 to 14. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These examples show us that God is not impressed with how much we give or how many tithes we pay if our attitude is not righteous. And despising others is in no way righteous. So back to Micah chapter 6 verses 6 and 7. It's Micah chapter 6 verses 6 and 7. The Jews of this age believed that God was pleased with sacrifices. And so the more they sacrificed, the more animals they killed, or the more oil they offered, the more pleased God would be with them, that he would give them more blessings. In effect, they were trying to buy God's blessings. Or considering offering the fruit of one's body, this was the greatest thing one could sacrifice. And in effect, because of giving their utmost, God had to bless them. He had no choice because they gave their everything. Everything, not every attitude. Solomon understood what this problem was in Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 3. That's Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Hosea also wrote about it in Hosea 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. King David knew it was a false idea when he wrote in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, That's Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is interesting in these three verses is that what is required in Micah 6:8 are all mentioned in them. God requires us to do righteousness and justice. He desires mercy, and a broken and a contrite heart is walking humbly before God. And of course, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, that's Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. No amount of sacrifice will pay for our sins. Only the death of Christ was able to pay for these sins. Now, there are at least two mentions of unrighteous kings sacrificing their children or firstborn son. King Manasseh caused his sons to pass through the fire. Now, this is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this, we believe, would be called now Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. The second mention is in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 to 27. That's 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 to 27. Where Judah, Israel, and Edom, they're all combined in this case, and they're fighting against Moab. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. Some say he offered to the Moabite god Chemosh. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their land. The king of Moab had sacrificed his most important possession to try to force Chemosh to protect him and Moab. So yes, the idea of sacrificing the fruit of one's body or firstborn is an evil practice that is mentioned in Scripture. So now we have seen what God does not require. We can examine what God does require in us. Just three simple things, which are repeated by Christ in Matthew 23:23. That's Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Yes, we tithe. The Jews offered to sacrifice to God. But justice and mercy and faith were the important things, the weightier matters of the law. So the first requirement is, of course, to do justly. What does this mean? What does this require of each of us personally? The word for justice is used when God described Abraham and said that I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That was in Genesis 18:17-19. Genesis 18:17-19. God knew that Abraham would teach justice to his children, that he would do right, that he would make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. He would be fair. This follows God's character in what he does is right and fair. He makes right judgments. Leviticus 19 starts with a statement that God tells the Israelites and says in verse 2, That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now in verses 13 to 16, he gives examples of being holy. He gives us good instruction in living a just life. You shall not cheat. You shall not cheat your neighbour, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. This instructs us to live a life of justice in all our dealings, not to try to get the better of our neighbour in any of our dealings with them. If we have made a promise to pay a certain amount at a certain time, we should carry out that promise and not delay. In a number of places, God condemns the people for having short measures, like a shop having a scale that read 10% high, to make more profit. You can read this again in Micah 6, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. That's Micah chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, which, as we note, comes a few verses after the instructions on what God requires of us. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? As I said, this comes almost immediately after the list of what God requires. So he hates to cheating in business. You shall not curse the deaf is very instructive. After all, a deaf person would not hear you cursing him. If he's truly deaf, what would he care? However, God hears our curse and he knows our thoughts. This shows that we are to do justly, even when others may not know what we are doing. Do not sin, even if you know you will not be found out. When you think about it, cursing the deaf could also include gossip. If we talk about someone behind their back, it's like they are deaf to what we are saying. They do not hear us running them down, but God does. As the Apostle Paul explains to us when he said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. After all, nobody could realise we are coveting if it's not shown outwardly. But God knows our thoughts, and he defines right and wrong. Then God concludes his section with, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the mighty. We are not to give preference to one person more than the other, because what they have physically, or what position in life they hold. We are to judge impartially and in righteousness. Don't act in favouritism to anyone, but act justly. So how do we learn to live justly? In Psalm 25, verse 9, David stated, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So to learn to live justly, we need to be humble and submissive to be able to receive God's instructions through his word. God's word shows us what is appropriate and inappropriate behaviour toward others. And in Psalm 119, verse 160, we can read that the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. They do not change with changing fashions. Things like dress styles may change, but modesty is a permanent requirement. So if we study God's judgments in the books of the law, we can learn what God considers as righteousness. Those judgments help us to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong, how to behave before others and God. God tells us to honour the elderly and give them respect, another instruction for how we should interact with others. So our life is a series of making proper choices and decisions as we live life. We are not to have situation ethics, where what determines what we do is determined by the situation we find ourselves in. That is not God's way, especially when he says, "I do not change." We should learn to live this way, the way that God lives. Now, the whole book of Proverbs is useful in teaching us how to live justly. In fact, when we read the introduction to the book of Proverbs, as Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we can read the purpose of the book, what God had inspired, what it is in the Bible for. And it's there to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment and equity. In other words, how to live justly. The word equity was used in this passage. This repeats what we read before about not being in any way partial to the people we have dealings with, not treating others with favouritism over others because of some feature they have, whether being poor or rich. Even in our speech, we can do justly. When we talk with someone, do we use words that are kind and pleasant, or do we use words that are crude or ugly or even insulting? There is a proverb which states, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Think of Jesus Christ. The words he used most times were very encouraging, giving us great hope. However, when it was necessary, he used strong words, even condemning words that the hearers justly deserved. Again, he spoke justly and impartially. So for our whole life, we are to distinguish or judge between what is good and what is not good in every action we take, even when others may not know what we are thinking or doing. It is making right choices, as all our lives we have to make choices. And we learn to do this by studying God's judgments that he has provided for us in his word. So we must not be like the Jews in Micah's time, who fulfilled all the required rituals, and even more, just in case. But they did not have the big picture of what God wants from us. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now the second requirement is to love mercy. So what does this mean to each of us personally? First of all, how does God describe himself? Now when Moses had returned to the mountain with the replacement tablets, after he had broken the first lot, we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that's Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Provided, of course, we are not committing iniquity. We note that the first quality God lists of himself is merciful. When the people refused to go to the promised land but rebelled, and God threatened to destroy them and make a greater nation from Moses, Moses reminded God in Numbers 14, verse 18, of this fact that God is merciful, when he said, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Again, providing we are not committing iniquity continually. And in verse 19, Moses petitions God, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now." So God is a God of mercy, of great mercy, as well as a God of justice. But in what way is this Hebrew word for mercy translated? It can be kindness, favour, good deed, mercy, or pity. Most of these being words of action, not just nice thoughts, which achieve nothing for the person involved. A typical usage was when Naomi told her daughters-in-law to return each to her mother's house. She said in Ruth chapter 1 verse 8, that's Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly or mercifully with you, as you have dealt with the dead." That is, her sons before they died, and with me. This was not just good thoughts, but action toward others. The two daughters-in-law had acted mercifully to their husbands while they were alive, and to Naomi, their husband's mother. And actually, this brings out another point that we have to do something first, and then God follows suit. In this case, the girls had dealt kindly and mercifully with Naomi and her sons, so it was expected that God would deal mercifully with them. As one of the sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Always remembering, of course, that God shows his mercy first to us by calling us. But we have to show mercy if we want God to continue to be merciful to us. King David cried out to God when he was hiding in the cave so he would not be killed by King Saul. What he cried out is recorded in Psalm 57, verse 1. That's Psalm 57, verse 1, where he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." And in Psalm 57, verse 10, Psalm 57, verse 10, "For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds." Now, as we think, there is nothing higher than the heavens, so God's mercy is as high as the heavens. He also asked God in Psalm 119, verse 149, that's Psalm 119, verse 149, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, and revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice." Now, loving kindness is translated from the same Hebrew word as mercy. And again, God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. A really good or bad example of mercy, depending on which person you look at, is described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's shown in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Again, same question. What does God require of us? "And Christ said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" After all, he was a lawyer. He should know the law. "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself.'" So the lawyer was familiar with the law. He quoted accurately. "And he," Christ said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour? Who do I have to love?" Obviously, he loved his friends, as he loved himself. But there are obviously people he did not love as he loved himself. He wanted Christ's approval that he was doing enough. It sounds like he was looking for technicalities or legal methods of getting around the moral implications of the law. Then comes the story of the Good Samaritan. This shows how three different people reacted when they came across somebody in great difficulty. In verse 31, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He appeared to be too busy or in a hurry to perform the duty. Maybe he did not want to get his clothes dirty. Maybe he had an appointment to keep. So he passed by on the other side of the road. In verse 32, "Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and then passed by on the other side. He at least took the time to look and stop, but for some reason known to himself, did not want to get involved. It would take time and effort to do anything for the injured man. He probably also did not want to get his hands or clothes dirty. In verse 23, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." That's mercy, kindness, compassion. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" It sounds like either he was known to the innkeeper and could be trusted, or the innkeeper also had compassion, and if he did not receive payment, was willing to help to show mercy. In verse 36, Christ asked, "So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This showed that the lawyer was not only to love or to be merciful to his friends, but also those he did not know, if the situation arose. You will note that the lawyer did not say the Samaritan. He did not say the Samaritan was the injured man's neighbour, but he who showed mercy on him. The Jews at that time did not even want to name Samaritans. They had such a dislike or hatred for them. So we must not be like the Jews in Micah's time, who fulfilled all the requirements, rituals, and even more, but they did not have the big picture of what God requires from us. He wants us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And you'll note, it does not just say be merciful, but to love mercy, to embrace it, to make it a part of our character, just like it is part of God's character. In fact, as we've read in a few passages, it is the first part of God's character. We must remember that if God was only to do justly, we deserve to die if we have committed even one sin. But God, because of his mercy and loving kindness, is willing to forgive us so that we do not have to die. Remember James chapter 2 verse 13. That's James chapter 2 verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." So remember to do justly, but also to love mercy. This is very pleasing to God. And the third requirement is to walk humbly before your God. Now, what is the connection between walking humbly with your God and faith? The Hebrew word translated humbly or humble in Micah chapter 6 verse 8 is only used twice in the Old Testament. Yes, humble and humility are used many other times, but it's only used twice, this particular Hebrew word. It is used, in the other case, it is used in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 2. That's Proverbs chapter 11 verse 2, where we read, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Pride entails trusting in the self, self-confidence. To be humble entails trusting God. There is a similar passage in Hosea chapter 4 verse 1. That's Hosea chapter 4 verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Obviously, living with truth enables us to do justly, mercy. Mercy is mentioned again. And if we have knowledge of God and how great and powerful he is, that can help us to be humble before him. You may remember the example of Job. After God asked him many questions that he was unable to answer, Job came to understand just how insignificant he was in comparison with God. Instead of maintaining his integrity and his righteousness, he admitted to having said things he did not understand, and he repented in dust and ashes. Now, these expressions, walking humbly with your God and faithfulness, are tied together very effectively in the New Testament. It is in the passage in which Jesus Christ states what was the greatest example of faith he had come across in a human being, the greatest example of faith that he encountered while he was on the earth. The example he pointed out was a Roman soldier, a centurion, whose servant was paralyzed. Christ said he would come and heal him. We read the centurion's answer in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. That's Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to that another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Christ's answer is given in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith, such great faith, not even in Israel." Which is a rather amazing statement. Now, talk about an attitude of profound humility. How many people would go up to you and say, "I am not worthy for you to enter my house. I don't deserve for you to come in the door. I'm not worthy of that." Here was a man who was a Roman soldier, and not just a soldier, but a commander, a centurion, a man who commanded 100 soldiers under him. Now, the Roman soldiers were not noted for their deep humility. They knew they were the smartest and best people on earth because they ruled the world. And if they ruled the world, that put them above everybody else. So here was a man who was commanding occupation forces. So think of it here as an occupying army, and you're part of the occupation force. Would you come and say to someone who lives in that country and say, "I'm not worthy for you to enter my house," to one of the citizens of the occupied country? This would not be very likely. So understand what had to take place in his mind. This was not the natural man. Most military commanders are noted for their confidence. They are in charge. Usually, humility is not the first quality that comes to mind when you talk about someone who is ordering soldiers around. Here was a Roman soldier who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house, but you don't have to, because I understand how authority works. I know you've got authority. You see, I'm a man under authority, and one thing I understand is authority. In the Roman army, we understand authority. It's really simple. When you're in authority and you give an order, it is obeyed. Now, I understand that you have authority. You don't have to come into my house. I don't deserve that. But if you just give the word, I know that my servant will be well." That was amazing faith. Understand the humility that man had to come to provoke Jesus into saying that. And Jesus marveled. He said, "I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He never encountered Jews who said, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." He never encountered anybody else who said it that way, but this Roman soldier who came to him with deep, profound humility. And Jesus holds him up as one of the great examples of faith in the New Testament. Faith and humility go hand in hand. Walking humbly with God is vital to faith, because when we understand just how great God is, then you can't help but walk humbly with him. Because you see, if you see how great God is and you see yourself in comparison, we are nothing and less than nothing in comparison with God. And so when you realize God's greatness, then it puts us into perspective and it becomes a basis of faith and trust in God, having confidence in God. God has all power. He will not fail or forsake us. Remember how Hosea chapter 4 verse 1 expressed it. Hosea chapter 4 verse 1, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." That is the true knowledge of God. truly knowing God, which enables us to walk humbly with our God. This is a vital key to faith. Faith and deep humility go hand in hand. So what does God require of us? The very first question I asked, and the title of this split sermon, is it simply performing rituals? You see, God in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, tells us, that's Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So we are to be living sacrifices, not offering dead sacrifices before God. Our way of life is to be a sacrifice to God. So what God wants is that we do justly, to make proper choices and decisions based on his word, that we show an attitude of loving kindness, of kindness and consideration for everyone, and that we walk with our God in deep humility, trusting him, loving him, knowing him, because ultimately to know him is to trust him. If we have problems trusting God, it is because we don't know him. To walk humbly with him comes from knowing him more fully and deeply, because the better we know him, the easier it is to walk humbly with him, and that is an important part of faith. And to sum up this split sermon, I would like to read Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So God is consistent in his word. He requires of us that we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God.